Our text this evening is taken from the psalm that we read, Psalm 24, and verses 3, 4, and 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The primary reason why I selected this passage in these verses is because it should be transparent. They are highly appropriate for what we call self-examination. That's evident, of course, from the question that's posed in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of Jehovah? Who shall stand in his holy place? That's a question, of course, every child of God must ask himself. And if you aren't inclined to ask that of yourself, then it's the business of the gospel to confront you with that question and to ask you, is this true of you? Can you say this of yourself? Every child of God must ask, is this true of me? Do I have the right to stand in the presence of God and be received? Will he welcome me? The question is not simply whether you're interested in ascending to the hill of the Lord. The ultimate question, of course, is whom will he receive? Will he receive me, one such as I am? The answer, of course, is given in verse 4. He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. How does one compare to that? To what extent is that true of you? Of me? And you understand, you say, well, I don't have those clean hands and a pure heart. No? Why not? And what are you going to do about it? You say, there is nothing one can do about it? I beg to differ, beloved. And so does the Word, only it doesn't beg. It differs of us, beloved, this must be said, if we will be received of the Lord and go to the table next Sunday morning and partake, that we be a people of clean hands and of a pure heart. We must not simply say, well, this is true of Jesus. It is certainly true of Jesus. But if you have faith in Jesus, beloved, this must also be true of you and of me. When one goes to the table and partakes in a public fashion, one is saying, you know, I am right with God. That's one's public testimony. I am right with God, on good terms with God. We better be able to say that. How we as sinners can say that is a good question. That we as sinners can say that, beloved, is the good news. That's the gospel, and that's our hope. And woven into this passage, along with the penetrating question, is the good news and the hope we have that we can stand amongst those who have clean hands and a pure heart and descend into the hill of the Lord. Who shall ascend God's holy hill? Combining, of course, the two questions, because basically they're one. It's two parallel questions, the one building on the other. So who shall ascend God's holy hill? Asked because of who God is. The answer that raises questions, as we find that answer in verse 4, and the very answer raises certain questions in our soul. How can that be said of me? Is it true of me? And if I am to say that, how can I say that? And the only possibility revealed, maybe I should say the only possibility unveiled, but revealed. Who shall ascend into God's holy hill? And it's interesting, it's called ascend to God's holy hill, because from a certain point of view, even physically, that was true, you know. Jerusalem and the tabernacle were located in such a place that no matter from what direction you approached it in the Holy Land, you had to go up. You had to climb up to get to Jerusalem. And then even once you got into Jerusalem and through the gates, you had to do some more climbing to get to where they located the tabernacle, and then later the temple, which they placed on even a higher hill that was just outside of what was called the City of David, and then they built walls around that other hill where the temple itself would be located, around his threshing floor, if you recall your Bible history, and David seeing an angel who was going to strike a city because of his sin, but spared it. Sacrifice was made, and he bought that hill, and that's where Solomon would build the temple. The tabernacle wasn't on that place, but it was in what was then the city of Jerusalem. But it also, if you wanted to get to it, you had to climb up to ascend to God's holy hill. And God, even in that way, of course, teaching Old Testament children of his exaltation and his being the high and holy one. And let's just say right at the outset, of course, that this is a messianic psalm. Embedded in it, the last section, of course, is prophecy that looks ahead to Christ's ascension following his death and resurrection. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven and is caught up into glory. And when he enters into the gates of heaven, there goes up a great hallelujah chorus, not only, but words, I think, that are very parallel to the words you find here in Psalm 24. Here is the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, and the saints in heaven, the church triumphant, made words certainly similar to Psalm 24 their own to celebrate the ascension of David's great son, Christ Jesus himself. But as we turn to the passage that we have in mind this evening, it's well that we put the passage in its historical context, and the immediate context for the psalm is without question, of course, the triumphal entry of the Ark of the Covenant being brought up into Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom and being carried on the shoulders of priests through the gates of the city of Jerusalem to be reunited with the tabernacle that had at last been pitched on this hill within the walls of the city of David's Jerusalem. There had a separation, of course, as you know, had occurred when those sons of Belial, of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas had taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the most holy place in order to carry it like some kind of a magic box into the battle with the Philistines. The reason they weren't struck down dead is because the apostasy was so great that the glory of the Lord for a time had been lifted from the tabernacle, and he allowed them, from a certain point of view, to get away with that as they entered it into it without even the blood, because his glory was not there at the time. But as you know your history, they were nonetheless slain by the Philistines, and the Philistines picked up this box, this Ark of the Covenant, to carry it into their own land to gloat about their victory over not only Israel, but Israel's God. And Jehovah God plagued them to such an extent that they couldn't get rid of that Ark quickly enough in the end, could they? Five cities struck with this plague, and they died by the thousands, and finally get rid of it lest we all be consumed. And it was dragged back by those oxen into the land of Canaan again, and there placed in the house of a priest called Abinadab, and there it stayed for decades until David conquers Jerusalem. David is crowned the king of a reunited kingdom, Judah and Israel, and then takes it into his heart to bring the tabernacle in from Shiloh and pitch it in Jerusalem, and then take the ark from the house of Abinadab and reunite it with the tabernacle into the most holy place. And you know about the first aborted attempt, as they improperly tried to drag that ark back like an ordinary piece of furniture. And the Lord, of course, confronted them with his holiness when he struck down Uzzah, who in a moment of carelessness reached out his arm and his hand to grab hold of the ark so it didn't tumble from that skid they were dragging along on. And by that striking down of Uzzah, when he could just as well have struck down the whole of Israel and David himself, David and the nation are confronted again by God's holiness and the lack of reverence and this most high majesty with whom they have to do, raising the question, who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Who can abide when he appeareth? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? This majesty, this most righteous and holy one. And I say again, it's not simply a matter of who is interested in ascending, but whom shall this God receive? Who has the characteristics necessary to be received and have the approval of this God? For our God is a consuming fire, and of course that's what the Lord God brought home by the striking down of Uzzah. But seeing the blessing upon the house of Obed-Edom, where it had been taken for a time, David then brought it to the city of Jerusalem properly, of course, carried on the shoulders of the priests and sacrifices made along the way, and then finally through the gates of the city of Jerusalem itself. And it's to celebrate that great event, the restoration of that which represented the God of the covenant in their midst, in that holy place, that David pens this psalm. Who is the King of Glory? And there is, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And then the response is as though the city itself responds and asks, who is the King of Glory? Who proposes to enter in? Who, as it were, makes the right of claim over my very gates, to command the gates of the city? It speaks of them being lift up, because it's not so much the gates being opened, but gates that were winched up. You can have that, of course, in the ancient cities, gates that had chains, and you you raise them up by the means of the chains. So lift up your heads, O ye gates. And who is it that proposes to enter with the right of command even over my gates? And the answer comes back, the Lord of glory. In other words, note, beloved, not David, who is the Lord of glory. Well, it's David who desires to enter, and he is thy rightful king. But it's the Lord, Jehovah, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the one whom this city recognizes as her rightful Lord and King, and with great joy hastens to open the gates that he may enter in. The Lord of hosts, as the psalm puts it. And that's an important phrase, the Lord of hosts, because that ties in with the opening verses of the psalm. He is the Lord of all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is the Lord of hosts. That means everything there is belongs to this Lord, the stars of heaven and the things on earth itself. And it's this Ark of the Covenant then that is ushered through the gates and climbs up the hill and is placed in the holy place. And as it were, God is enthroned in his glory, in his rightful place, in the midst of this city that represents the church of Christ Jesus. And that's, of course, in the end, to what this all points, as I have said, to Christ Jesus himself as the Lord of glory. He is the Son of David, but he is also the Lord of glory. And this is all foreseeing, prophesying Christ himself having the right to ascend to the throne of the church as rightful Lord and be called the great mediator and the one having this supreme authority. But what's underscored by the psalm, beloved, is this royalty and this majesty and this holiness of the God into whose presence we desire to come and with whom we are to have fellowship if we are to live and not perish. And yet, beloved, we must have fellowship with him to live and not perish. But if he is such a holy God, it's as though coming into his presence is what will cause us to perish and to be consumed, because it's pointed out his holy hill, not simply any kind of a hill, but a holy hill. And that means, of course, Jehovah God is a consuming fire. Now, that's all underscored, this greatness and majesty of God, by the opening verses, as I have said. As he's referred to, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And one could get into the whole matter of the critics of the scriptures who say there is really no connection, and they spin these theories about how these two verses were attached to the rest of the psalm. All we have to say, beloved, is this is part of the psalm. It's under the inspiration of the scriptures, and however it might appear at first, there is a connection between those opening two verses and the rest of the psalm. What those opening two verses are making plain is that Israel's God is no common God. He's not simply one of many gods, and that nation has its God, and that nation its, and Israel happens to have its God, whose name is Jehovah. The psalm is making plain there's only one God, one creator. The earth is Jehovah's, and the fullness thereof, and all the inhabitants are created by our God, Jehovah God. He is the true and living God. That majesty, even the raging seas, the floods, recognize him as Lord. And when he says, rise from your beds, the ocean rises from its bed. And when he says, wind cease and the waves be calm, the wind cease and the waves are calm. He is the God who rules over all. The inhabitants of the earth were made by him, and to him they must give account and answer, for there is no other God. Jehovah of hosts is his name, and he is the God of Israel. So it's underscoring, you see, the psalm, underscoring the greatness and majesty of this Jehovah God. And he is holy. And holiness, as you know, has to do with opposition to that which is impure and filled with corruption. And holiness burns against that which is impure and corrupt. And so this Jehovah God, who is the thrice holy God, burns against immorality and sin and corruption. And when that Ark of the Covenant is put in its place, then the glory of the Lord reappears, and the holy God is in his place. And now, who will ascend into his presence? When you consider that one named Uzzah was struck dead for taking improprieties with this Jehovah God. And it could just as well have been the whole nation as it was involved in the wrongful process, first of all, and David himself. Who shall, who may, who has the right, who will be received by this God in his holiness? And the question is still today, beloved, who shall ascend into God's presence, and who shall stand before him and be received and welcomed and sent away with blessing? You understand? We raise the question, beloved, not simply with respect to Lord's Supper and being received at the table of the Lord, as if when Lord's Supper comes around, then you and I have to be especially holy. Then we have to be a little extra spiritual, you know. But during the rest of the year, and between the suppers of the Lord, then a secondary kind of holiness will do, and God is generally willing to put up with a bit more in carelessness and indifference and worldliness and all the rest. During the rest of the months, it's kind of come as you are and live as you please and pray on the run and don't give a whole lot of thought to God's holiness or one's own unholiness. Just make sure you and I clean up our act, so to speak, when the time of partaking of the Lord's Supper and table comes around. That's what's required, right? You think that's what the psalmist is getting at? He who hath clean hands and pure hearts 4 weeks out of the year, he has the approval of the Lord. But during the other 48 weeks of the year, well, not nearly as much, you know, is required, then you and I can enter into God's presence in prayer pretty much how we want. Perish the thought, beloved. Perish the thought. It's true. We have time of self-examination and what we call preparation for approaching the table 4 times a year. Let's well understand that 4 times a year is simply an occasion and an opportunity to remind ourselves how we ought to be living, what must be true of us, not simply 4 weeks out of the year, but what must be true of us week by week and month by month, and then at the time of the partaking of the supper as well. So the four times a year is simply the occasion to remind us of how we ought to have been living and what evils we ought to have been eschewing. As Job, who eschewed evil, shoo it away, keep it at arm's length. And with spiritual things we ought to have been interested in and seeking with clean hands and a pure heart and so on. So not simply, beloved, are you going to be able in this week of February to approach to the table, but a reminder, are we, have we been living in such a way that week by week, we can come to the house of the Lord with a good conscience and then day by day in prayer approaching into the presence of this Holy One, ascending up into the hill of the Lord. Not simply, you know, when the elders come up those steps, now they're ascending to the hill of the Lord. Every time we get on our knees in prayer, we are ascending into the hill of the Lord, into His presence in the priesthood of all believers. Who? Who may? Whom will he receive? He who has, as the text says, clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That's the answer. But it is, as I said, an answer that raises questions, doesn't it? Questions about, is this me? Is this you? How can we, who confess ourselves to be sinners, also say this is true of me? And I am a man of clean hands and pure hearts, of pure heart, and I may be received. It almost raises more questions than answers as far as being one who may ascend to the hill of the Lord than being received. Beloved, what is required of the man whose prayer is heard are these qualifications that are listed here. And there are different ways of dividing this up. Some say, and I can understand that, there are four different qualifications. Pure hands, clean hands, pure heart, not lifting the soul up deceitfully, not having a vanity in us, not swearing deceitfully. Others say, no, there's three. The first phrase goes together, clean hands and a pure heart, and then the other two follow. And others say, well, there's really only two. The first phrase, clean hands and a pure heart, and then the other two phrases, parallels, ties in with the clean hands and the pure heart, and you can cut it as you will. I kind of prefer dividing it into three different qualifications or requirements, and so that first phrase, clean hands and pure heart, go together. There is a real sense in which that is true, of course, because you God will not receive the one without the other. Let's put it just as simple as we can. He's not interested in a man who says, I have clean hands. I've refrained from this, that, and the other thing. I haven't gotten myself in this or that, you know. I have clean hands with respect to this and that. The Lord says, wonderful, you Pharisee. What about your heart? Is your heart far from me? What good does clean hands, refraining from this, that, and the other thing, doing if it's not a matter of the heart? But then on the other hand, beloved, let not a man say, well, I have a good heart, you know, I have sincerity of heart, and I have the best of intentions, but at the moment, you know, I'm up to my elbows in sin. And I'm not really ready to let it go at this fashion. But I have a good heart, I have good intentions. It's not going to be acceptable either, beloved. You can talk about a good heart and good intentions till the cows come home, but if you're up to your elbows in sin and won't let it go, what does it say about your heart? It doesn't speak very well of the heart. It's not a heart of sincerity. The clean hands, you understand, are the evidence of the purity of heart. And the purity of heart is what gives rise to the cleanness of hands. But just to be a little more specific, clean hands, of course, have to do with the deeds, and the heart has to do with the thoughts behind the deeds. But clean hands mean that I have not taken, if you will, that which is not properly my own. I haven't taken something that has been forbidden me, that is not properly my own. I have not been guilty of murdering another, or impurity with another. All one has to do is mention David, beloved, a man of whom it was said he was a man after God's own heart. But think of David with Uriah and the blood he had on his hands as he signed his good friend's death certificate and sent him into battle that he might be slain, while he was doing what? Handling his wife. I know that's explicit, beloved, but that's exactly what went on, wasn't it? Didn't have clean hands, did he? He was handling and handled that which was not his own. And you can add, beloved, the tongue to the hands. Because if we speak improperly of another, we might not do the deed to another, but the words we have planted cause the other to do the deed to the other, and whose hands then have done them through our tongue. Clean hands and a pure heart. Hands that are not involved in what is forbidden and corrupt, but hands that are the hands of the servant of the Lord, and that which is right and true, and deeds, if you will, of holiness and love, tied into the heart, of course, which has to do with the thoughts and the very motivation why we have done something or refrained from doing something. Is it just simply for appearance sake? Then whatever we have refrained from, since it's simply for appearance sake at the time, cannot be said to be acceptable to the Lord. He looks to the heart, the motivation. Is it for the Lord's sake? And because this is just and right and true. Clean hands and a pure heart required. And then, of course, strengthened by those two other phrases, really. The first, or you can call it the second phrase, this not having lifted up one's soul into vanity, ties in with being right with God. And the second has to do with being right with the neighbor, if you think it through. Lifting up one's soul unto vanity has to do with the inner spiritual life. Or if you're lifted your soul up, then it has to do with unspirituality in life and carnality of thought, isn't it? Vanity is the emptiness of the world, the immoralities of the world, and somehow they become our gods and our in our imaginations and desires, and in them we delight. In whom do you delight? In what do you and I delight? And that which is corrupt and defiled, thus lifting one's soul up unto vanity. And we live in an age when even those of the church have a very difficult time of wrenching their souls from vanity, even on the Lord's Day. Can't take themselves away from the games of men on the Lord's Day. And I don't simply refer to one football game, beloved, though that comes to mind this Lord's Day, doesn't it? But every Lord's Day there's more games, as you and I know. And they are attractive. Can we put them away for one day, for the Lord's sake, and for the instruction of our own souls? Or must we be snared by those vanities? He hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, being right with God, because in God and the knowledge of God is my chief delight. And then you can add to that matter of the third phrase, who hath sworn deceitfully And that means we are to be a people of our word, the vows we make, and faithful to those vows and words. Not saying one thing and doing another thing, be it in business or in marriage, promising faithfulness in marriage and then not being faithful to the one to whom we are married by deeds or by eyes and so on, or in business and ethics with the neighbor. So one swears deceitfully. You can't take the man for his word. Beloved, it must not be true of us as it was of David, that deceiver with his own friend. God forbid. We are men of integrity. Our yea is yea, our nay is nay. And when we give our word, they can, as it is put, take it to the bank. There is the honesty and the integrity, but it is a matter of the heart in the end. We are committed to what is right and true. And the point is, of course, God knows. He sees to the heart and what's going on within our inner man and why we are living the way we are doing. Others may not know. God knows. Who may sin? Well, it gives the qualifications as I have described them and says, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And that doesn't mean that he who has these characteristics is worthy of these blessings and is worthy of this righteousness and so on. It's not what the text says. He shall receive blessings and receive righteousness, but the idea is he shall be numbered with the righteous and numbered with the blessed. Because the one who has these things, characterized by these things, shows that he is living by a faith in God's word and promises. And then one is numbered with the righteous and the upright and may assemble with the blessed. He shows himself to be one who is saved. But as I said, when you hear these things described and what is required and what is forbidden, the very qualifications, the answers raise questions. Who is blameless in this respect? Clean hands. Are you a person of clean hands? Are you a person of purity of heart? Who hasn't stumbled, beloved, with respect to God and the neighbor and the deceitful things and the vain things of this world? And we fight against them and we find going on us even a delight in the things that we know are forbidden. Who then may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Where is the possibility, beloved, for a sinner? For sinners such as we know ourselves to be. And the answer is, beloved, none at all. If that's all we are, is sinners, filled with defilement and with corruption. But God be thanked, that is not all that we are. We are sinners, to be true, but we are sinners saved by grace. And your stand, beloved, grace is what makes the difference. And don't forget that in this passage, there is grace that is involved and a God of grace that must not be lost sight of. Grace is revealed here in a God of grace because that's what the Ark of the Covenant in the end was all about. When you think of the Ark of the Covenant, you certainly think of holiness, and you and I ought to think of holiness and God's most high holiness and his majesty and his glory and his being a consuming fire, the God with whom we have to do. And Uzzah is not to be forgotten, that we not perish like Uzzah, as the rest of the nation and David himself also deserved. But through Uzzah, in a way, God had mercy on the rest to remind them that you better take yourself into account And when you're going to approach and deal with me, you do so in a proper way. That Ark of the Covenant, beloved, was the revelation not only of a holy God and a righteous God, but of a God of grace. It's the revelation, number one, beloved, of a condescending God. God has condescended. He's willing to dwell on earth in the midst of His people. That's grace, beloved. This holy God has come down. He knows we can't go up to Him, to the highest heaven, so He came down. He may have dwelt upon a hill, but it is a hill we can climb. He makes Himself available. He's the one who said, I will make this ark to represent myself, to dwell amongst my people. Pointing to whom, beloved? Who else but Christ Jesus? And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, Emmanuel, God with us, the Ark of the Covenant, the full of grace and truth, the condescending God. And the marvel of it is, of course, is that this Christ goes through the gates first, doesn't He? And He climbs the hill. And He enters into that most holy place. He with His clean hands and He with His pure heart. He who never lifted His soul to vanity and never swore deceitfully. And He enters in and is recognized as the King of Glory who enters in. But beloved, remember, He's not only the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is God with us. And the one who goes through the gates, beloved, then isn't simply God, though He is God, but our representative also goes through the gates and is recognized as having clean hands and pure heart. And beloved, that's the other point of the Ark of the Covenant. He goes as representing us, but what must we associate with the Ark of the Covenant? Don't forget what else is associated with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is associated with what? The blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Christ Jesus goes through the gates. Christ Jesus ascends the hill of the Lord, and He ascends as one who has the sprinkling of the blood, so that others, beloved, who may be like sprinkled by that same high priest, may draw nigh. Don't forget that through that blood there's a twofold power. It's not just one power, one value to the blood that has to do with washing, that has to do with cleansing, that has to do with payment for sin. But there's also in that blood the power of renewal and of transformation. Those two things. That's why this morning made reference not only to the blood of the atonement, but it's the Holy Spirit also, you know, who's tied in with the sprinkling of that blood. But that blood of sprinkling then means that that man and that woman and that person who has been taken hold of by that grace and knows that grace may draw nigh due to the blood, you see, the blood of the covenant, as it's called, shed for the covenantal people, because that blood does two things. Number one, of course, it cleanses and it washes. You'll ask, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He whose hands have been cleansed, beloved, and whose heart have been purged by the power of that blood. Have you been washed? Have you been cleansed? Have you sought it in Christ's name? And in Christ's name, draw nigh. In the confession of sin, of uncleanness, and then receiving the forgiveness of the corruption and of the defilement. That's the first question. Have you been cleansed? Have you been washed? And have you sought it in the way of confession of sin? But there's another question, beloved, that we also must be asked. And have you resolved by the grace of God to lead a new and holy life? Beloved, that is the evidence, you understand, of the grace that has been received. It's not simply, well, you know, I'm a sinner, and I'm a great sinner, and so for all my confession of sin, don't expect me to change my ways. I am who I am, you know, and I will continue in my worldly and careless way. One may say that, and if one doesn't say that, do that, and you think the love of God will receive such a one? Because I'm such a great sinner, don't expect, you know, that I'm going to change the way in which I live and go about my business. You think the Lord is going to receive such a one? One may ascend into the hill of the Lord. Again, I bring up the name David. Imagine, beloved, imagine the David who has just committed the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, trying to write these words. I assure you, beloved, he could not have written these words, having just committed the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. In fact, this is exactly a psalm he would not have wanted written to him or preached to him, would he have? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, clean hands and a pure heart? You have those, David, at this point? I don't doubt, beloved, he made an attempt to enter into the presence of the Lord and went to the tabernacle more than once. He had to do it for appearance sake, you know. He was the king. You think as he went to make an appearance, he was received? The Lord said, draw nigh, I'll receive you, David. He's elect, beloved. He's saved. You know he's elect. You know he's saved. So is elect and saved. The Lord receives him as he's living in his sin, up to the elbows, as they say. Not confessed, not turned from. You know, to him there was one word of the Lord. My blessings are shut to you, David. My word of approval is shut to you. The door of my tabernacle and fellowship are shut to you. You're on the outside now as you live hypocritically. I don't call him a hypocrite. He wasn't a hypocrite, but he was living hypocritically, putting on the appearance of religion for the nation's sake, while he was up to his elbows in sin and his heart insincere, and not making confession and turning from sin, eschewing the evil, until the Lord came to him with the word, as you remember, thou art the man. I have sinned against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Be merciful unto me, Lord, that sinner. And he sought cleansing. And he sought washing. And the Lord in his mercy granted that cleansing and that washing. But remember, beloved, tied with his confession was the resolution of heart to put those sins away and not to walk in that way again and make these things his delight. I will walk, Lord, by thy grace in the integrity of my heart. There's renewal there, beloved, and the evidence of renewal, that grace too. Clean hands and a pure heart in the way of the cleansing and the washing, as the guilt is there, but also the grace to put those things aside, to turn and to have a heart sincere. You recognize yourself? I pray, beloved, you and I recognize ourselves. And then we can approach because we are the products of grace, which is of sin the double cure of the guilt of the defilement and of the power and the hold. And then you read further in Psalm 51, and create in me a clean heart, O Lord, a sincerity of heart. Give me the grace that I may yield myself unto the way of thy approval and delight myself not in the things of this world and life, but to show myself to be a disciple of the Lord himself. And then, beloved, by the power of the blood in both aspects, when they ascend into the hill of the Lord, come to the table, be fed, be nourished, and to know the approval of one who is more than life to us. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the power of thy grace, in which we have forgiveness and renewal. And we pray, Father, it may show itself in the way of deeds and motivation and principle of heart. Clean hands, pure heart, with integrity and sincerity and gratitude for a God who hath so condescended and so been merciful to us in every way. In Jesus' name, the King of glory and our righteousness. Amen.